We are continuing in our sermon series, The Life of Peter, as mentioned. We've been following along thus far in Peter's experience of following Jesus, in particular in his Galilean ministry. If you've been around, you know that we've said that we're looking at Peter's life in its three phases. First, as he is a follower, a disciple of Jesus, as portrayed in the Gospels. Second, as he is sent out, commissioned by Jesus as an apostle to speak about Jesus. And then finally, as he is a father to the church, and in particular, his legacy as contained in his letters, 1 and 2 Peter. We pick up today in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of what they had seen. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. I'd like us to look at this passage of Scripture from two perspectives. First, the event, and second, the explanation. First, with the event, we'll ask, what did Peter encounter there on the mountain with Jesus? And then for the explanation, we'll ask, how should we and Peter understand what happened on the mountain? So first, then, the event. What happened to Peter that day on the mountain with Jesus? Of course, as was Jesus' custom, it begins with him retreating from the rigors of ministry and the crowds of people by secluding himself to pray. But this time, Jesus takes with him three of his key leaders, three of his key disciples, the inner circle of his 12 disciples. That is Peter, we've already seen a great deal about him, and then also James and John. Now, this James is not the James that wrote the letter of James in the back of your Bibles. Instead, he was one of Jesus' first followers who later in Acts chapter 12 is imprisoned and then killed. Of course, the same fate would have met Peter if he didn't escape in the night, which we'll be talking about on September 7th. That's coming up in our series. But as it is now, Jesus takes three of his key disciples, his inner circle. He takes them into a secluded spot on a mountain, and they begin to pray. Now, perhaps, even though this isn't the main point of the passage, before going any further, we could make a point of application. We see that prayer for Jesus was a practical priority in his life. Jesus prayed about the things he cared about. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed before he selected them. He prayed about his ministry, and he set aside time, even though he explained it doesn't need to take too long, and excessive words don't help. He set aside time for praying to God his Father. I think that confronts us, and it asks us a question. Do you pray? For instance, in this last week, did you pray? Did you set aside time to pray? Did you pray about things that were important? One trick that can help you if you'd like to grow in praying is that you ought to grab a few friends and pray with them. It's often the case that our prayers with other people are our best prayers. And there's nothing wrong. In fact, this is a sign of spiritual maturity, just like Jesus did, to get some people and say, "Will you pray for me? I'll pray for you." Or together, "Let's pray for this." And that's just what Jesus and his disciples were doing. Now, it's interesting, as Jesus is with these men and they begin to pray, it doesn't look like Peter and James and John expected much. In fact, truth to be told, they were sleepy. And most of you, if you pray, you've had this same experience, right? And they're fighting, dozing off. But if we pray, it's the case that sometimes God will do something that absolutely astounds us. And so it was this day. As they're fighting sleep, something beyond what they might ever have imagined occurs. What is it? Well, they see Jesus' glory. What do you think it was like to see Jesus' glory? I think this passage speaks about that in a few ways. First, we must say that it was hard for Peter and his companions to put this encounter, this experience into words. For instance, Mark says they were terrified. Matthew says they were so confronted, scared, put out of order by this experience that they literally fell on the ground. This experience of God's glory knocked them on their butts. So Jesus literally in Matthew reaches out his hand and helps them up afterwards. Obviously, they awake from their stupor, right? It's not just that they were impacted by the immensity of this experience. They were scared, but Peter, he appears to be glory drunk. He has a hard time forming his words afterwards. His reactions seem delayed. He's really not making sense. So powerful was this encounter. And it looks like it's hard for them to describe what they experienced. But they tell us two things about what they saw when they encountered Jesus' glory. Two things that help us to appreciate what they experienced. The first was they describe Jesus' clothing. In Mark chapter 9, the same event in the other gospel tells us greater detail. Listen to what Mark chapter 9, verse 3 says. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So they're struggling to describe how radiant, how intensely white the clothes are, and they say something that comes from our ordinary, normal world. These aren't like clothes you've seen. The whiteness of clothes you observe is not like the whiteness I'm describing. These aren't like clothes that have been bleached. Now, for some of you, especially perhaps for some of you who are familiar with bleach, you might say, "I didn't know they had bleach back then." You know, they didn't have Clorox. They didn't have the chemicals that we use to bleach. But actually, if we look at the words, Clorox isn't really bleach. Clorox is a bleaching agent. In English, just like it was in Greek back then, to bleach is literally to make white. And what Mark's text says is his clothes were so radiant, so white, it was as if no launderer could whiten them. And of course, they did bleach in Jesus' day. They had soaps that they would use with sun. They had alkaline soaps, and these would bleach or whiten their clothing. But Mark says it wasn't like that. It was something that was radiant, that was unlike anything we've encountered, but that's the best I can do. Even better, as Jesus is praying, he's transformed. He's transfigured so that we're able to see who he really has been all the while. They weren't able to perceive these things in the past. Perhaps it's like a radio wave, as it were. There are radio waves all around us, but our ears are not able to detect the radio waves. They were encountering Jesus all the time, but because of the incarnation and the humility that was attendant therein, they were unable to decipher, to relay, to receive who Jesus really was. But now, reality is pulled back. We're able to appreciate in a fuller way who Jesus really is. They said that when Jesus was praying, his face became brighter than the sun. That's amazing, isn't it? Listen to how Matthew describes it in chapter 17. His face began to shone like the sun. So you know, the sun is pretty bright. And if you were looking for something to compare in a brightness, a power, a majesty, unlike anything you'd ever seen, comparing it to the sun is a pretty good comparison, right? The sun is 93 million miles away. And even at that distance, if you were to travel 60 miles an hour in your car toward the sun, as it were, right, 24/7, it would take you 187 years to get to the sun. That's how far away it is. But the sun is so bright, so powerful that obviously you know this. If you go out for 30 minutes in the afternoon and you're not wearing a long sleeve shirt or sunscreen, it will light you up, right? We get that here in Arizona. And the disciples say it was like nothing we'd ever seen, but his face, it shone like the sun. Here on the mountain, they see Jesus' glory. It's difficult to put into words. Listen to how one other author in Scripture expresses it. It's on the front of your bulletin right here. What Paul says about Jesus: "He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." I think he means fully. "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He dwells, he lives in light that is unapproachable. It would be like walking into the sun. Peter on the mountain, as they're praying, he sees Jesus anew. He is attuned to who Jesus really is. Jesus is transfigured before him, so he sees Jesus' glory. And even though it's difficult to express what it's like, it's something that he recognizes is ultimately breathtaking and beautiful. So much so that he says, "How about I build some little huts here for us? And we'll stay up on the mountain." This is the mountaintop experience. This is where we get the language of it's a mountaintop experience, something beyond anything else that we've experienced in life. Peter doesn't want to go anywhere else. He doesn't want to be anywhere else. He doesn't want to do anything else. He wants to stay right here in the presence of this beautiful, breathtaking, majestic, glorious person. So that's what happens. That's the event. This is what occurs when Peter is on the mountain with Jesus. But that prompts our second question, doesn't it? The one of explanation. How should we understand what happened? How should we make sense of it? I think that this passage gives us three clues. The first clue is actually in the preceding verse. Now, this event is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In each of the gospels, the prior paragraph or the prior events are the same. If you were here the last couple weeks, of course, you'll remember Peter has just expressed his convictions about what he believes about Jesus. And then Jesus has begun to explain about his suffering and death on the cross, something that surprised Peter. And it's just after that these events occur. But there was one part that we didn't get to speak about last week that if you noticed this verse, certainly you would think, "Now that's curious. I'd like to understand more about that." In Luke, it's chapter 9, verse 27. I'll read it for you. Jesus said this: "But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus, of course, has been speaking about his suffering and his resurrection and how, just like for the Christ, so also for Christians, the way of suffering, denial, self-giving love, taking up your cross, This is the way to glory. But then Jesus says something surprising. Some of you who are here won't die before you see my kingdom. What does he mean by that? I think Jesus is referring to a complex of events rather than one thing in particular, a complex of events that manifest or that show forth the reality of his lordship, that is his kingship, that he is the ruler, the king. We've already talked many times, I hope you remember this, that the kingdom of God ought to be understood as the kingship of God. That God is the king or the ruler or the Lord, and that he is now ruling through a man, as originally intended, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king. So I think Jesus is referring to a complex of events where his disciples will be able to see the beginnings of this new world order inaugurated in his person and in his actions. In this event, the transfiguration is the beginning of that. I think the gospel authors are cluing us in and explaining this event with this verse. They're showing us that what is happening is that Jesus is being shown as being demonstrated or manifested as the king. They are seeing Jesus in his regal majesty. A second clue as to how we ought to understand this. It's not just Jesus there on the mountain. There are, with Peter and James and John, there are two other guests as well, Moses and Elijah. How do we understand their presence, or perhaps better, how does their presence help us understand, explain this event? In a couple ways. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that these two men, Moses and Elijah, are towering figures in the Bible. Moses, in some senses, can be for us a emblematic of the law, and Elijah emblematic of the prophets, that is a summary of the Old Testament in and of itself, as it were. These two men were key leaders in Israel's history and what God was doing to redeem. They both went up on the mountain to meet with God. Of course, Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, Elijah receiving in the same way, his ministry profile from God and encouragement from God there on the mountain. Not only that, these two men had unique endings or conclusions. Moses died on a mountain, but his body was never recovered, and it sparked a number of Jewish legends and ideas that perhaps this Moses that died on the mountain where his body was never recovered, he'll come again with the Messiah. And there was a great deal of speculation about his role. And so also Elijah, who didn't die at all but was taken to be with God, there was a great deal of interest about him and that he would precede the anointed, the Messiah, the King of Israel. In fact, even the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, speaks about there will be an Elijah to come. And Jesus identifies that John the Baptist fulfills, as it were, Elijah's ministry. That he is a new Elijah preceding an even greater manifestation of God's Spirit, which in Elijah's day would be Elisha. So these two men were both, there's a great deal of interest as they figured in with the Messiah. But notice also, as Moses and Elijah are with there, appearing with him amazingly on the mountain, they're having a conversation, they're discussing something. And they're discussing what Luke terms as Jesus' departure. Now, if you have your Bible, take a look at this. In my Bible, there's a little superscript number 1. And if you look down at the bottom of your page, you see that literally what the original language says is that they were speaking about Jesus' exodus. Isn't that interesting language? It's an interesting way to describe what's happening. Now, I think the language of departure is helpful because Jesus uses in other places in Luke the language of departure to speak about this same complex of events, death, resurrection, and ascension. But here, the language he chooses is unique. they're speaking with Jesus about his exodus. And as a careful student of the Bible, you and Luke's original audience ought to read into that. This invites curiosity and connections with other parts in the Bible. It sounds like what the author Luke is trying to say as he gives us this clue for how we ought to understand these events, how he explains them. It sounds like he's trying to tell us that Jesus' life and death and resurrection are a new exodus for God's people. Or they are perhaps the climactic exodus for God's people, where God's people are released from their bondage to sin and slavery, as it were, where they're made new, they're rescued, and where God enters into human history to redeem, to save a people for himself. Luke is inviting us to understand the events that surround Jesus' life and death and resurrection through the lens of the Old Testament. He's showing us that this is the ultimate salvation for God's people. No longer, of course, will the firstborn, the sons of God's enemies be slain. Instead, God will give his own son to secure salvation of his people. And this is the very thing that the prophets long to look into, that Moses and Elijah wanted to understand and search out more fully. And now they, with Peter, are there on the mountain discussing Jesus' departure, his exodus. So those are the first two clues. The third and most obvious clue, explanation for these events, is found in the voice of God. I love this when the Bible interprets itself for us. It tells us how we ought to understand things, and so it does in this passage. There, as they're on the mountain, a cloud comes, just like was originally present at the Exodus, when God would overshadow his people, protecting them in the cloud, and speak forth from the cloud. So also it was with Elijah, and now here they're on the mountain, and the divine cloud enwraps them. And then Peter hears the voice of God. What Peter hears is a quotation from two parts of Scripture. The first part, Psalm 2, verse 7. This is perhaps as clear as any other, a messianic psalm where God is speaking about those who sit on his throne being his son, Jesus, the ultimate divine son, the Savior. God quotes Psalm to him, "This is my son." This is a moment where Jesus' kingship, his lordship, is on display. And then the second part of the quotation from the voice of God is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5. Listen to him. If you remember what God said to Moses, that he was a prophet unlike any other, but there would be a future prophet who would come, who would be like Moses, but beyond Moses. And in Deuteronomy, God said, listen to him. And God now reiterates, using these two poignant expressions from the Old Testament, "This is my king. Pay attention." And he says it very much after Jesus has explained to his disciples, much to their chagrin, about his need to suffer and die and then be raised. What we see on the mountain with the presence of God and Jesus' glory is that God is endorsing Jesus as his divine son. What's more, he's giving his commendation, his stamp of approval to Jesus' ministry of suffering and dying and being raised again. He's telling these disciples who were critical and key to Jesus' ministry, this is my plan and this is my man. That's how we ought to understand, given the three clues of explanation, what happened there on the mountain. That brings up one more thing for us. Do you think Peter understood this? He was there on the mountain, right? I think the answer is no and yes. First, no. A lot of biblical scholars looking at this passage are hard on Peter. Peter, again, is the spokesman for the disciples, even for the key three disciples. And it looks like Peter is here blundering about. He's excited. He's confused. And one thing he does is to say, I'll make three tents or booths. Now, for some of us, that's confusing. Why would he say that? The answer is the Jews had a feast of booths where they were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And they would live in tents, remembering that they lived in tents in the Exodus on the way to their promised land. They reminded themselves, we're yet pilgrims. We're still on a journey. We're wanderers. We haven't arrived, even though we're in the land, because the Messiah is not here. All of this is temporary, and so we wait. We wait in temporary structures. So Peter says, how about I build some tents right here? And we'll camp out. We'll live in the glory. Some commentators are hard on Peter. They say he couldn't have understood the message from the voice of God if he's still talking about building three tents. They only needed one. Elijah and Moses don't matter at all, except in pointing toward Jesus. And Jesus was the one that remains. And they see, some people think, and this might be a little speculative, but there might be something to it. They think Peter didn't understand well enough if he's building tents for Elijah and Moses, transient figures though they are. Perhaps even more concerning is that Peter wants to remain on the mountain forever. Understandable, right? Being in the presence of Jesus' glory. But biblical authors say, no, this mountaintop experience should have moved Peter to mission. It was all about the endorsement of who Jesus is as he will act as the Messiah, as he will go forward to save a people through suffering and death and resurrection. They wonder, people wonder, is Peter trying to short circuit that? Let's save glory for me now here. Now, I don't know about those things. Certainly, Peter didn't understand these events as well as he might have, as well as he one day will. But we do know this, that yes, Peter understood Jesus' glory. Because we see that even glimpsing a little bit of Jesus' glory, as he does here, he will follow Jesus to the death, to his own death, that is. And he will use the entirety of his life to publish the news about this Jesus. We'll conclude with this. It's a quotation from 2 Peter, the second letter that Peter writes. He says this about Jesus: we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Many today would say that. They would say, the stories in the Bible, they're cleverly designed, but ultimately they're just myths. Peter says, no. That wasn't it at all. He says this: we were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him with majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves, we heard this voice born from heaven because we were with him on the mountain. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would help us through this passage and through Peter's experience to see a bit more of your glory. Would you work in us, Lord? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe that glimpsing something of your glory, what's really true and present and there, we, like Peter, might follow you wherever you would lead, and we would become worshipers of you, Lord Jesus. We shall ask this together with faith and in your name. Amen.